I don't know if you recall those rather, what may seem to us, odd words of the prophet, that the nation sinned, as it were, with a cart rope. Can you remember that expression? And it seems perhaps odd to us. But what he meant, of course, was that people are so joined and tied and bound to their sins that it's as strong as the cart ropes that they were all used to in those days. And the word cord, C-O-R-D, in English, actually speaks of a bond, a rope. And from that, the Latin, or we get the word from the Latin, corda, is heart. And it speaks of the binding of love, that close, close tie that is stronger than any other, that it binds heart to heart, and above all, binds our hearts to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him to the Father. And that's what we're thinking of. Because the most important aspect of Genesis 28 is the salvation of Jacob, where God meets with him and draws him to him. And as our hymn said, the guilt of twice 10,000 sins, one moment takes away. And so it is that the moment in which we're saved is the most glorious moment of all. Subsequent sins will be forgiven as we go along, but the moment that we're saved, we're relieved of the bondage of all the sins up to that moment that we've ever committed. And so it was in his turn with Jacob. Now the chapter begins with Isaac, his father. And you will remember that in the previous chapter, Isaac had trembled very exceedingly when he realized what he had nearly done. Do you remember that God had said that the blessing was for Jacob? And because Rebekah had deceived Jacob and dressed Jacob up so that he smelt like Esau and felt like Esau, that Jacob had pronounced the blessing that God wanted for Jacob, Isaac had pronounced it on him. But he thought and he intended that it was going to Esau, in utter contradiction of what God had intended. And it was only when it was made clear to him in the previous chapter in verse 33. Isaac his father said unto him, "Who art thou?" when Esau came. And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who?" And in that moment he saw the brink from which God had protected him from just transgressing and going over that point of no return. And he trembled. And sometimes we are kept from going over the brink. Sometimes the Lord intervenes in our lives and we realize how nearly we had sinned one step too far or had gone one place too much. And the Lord, in his kindness to us, no thanks to us, has prevented that happening. Following that, there's something of an awakening, something of a revival in Isaac. And here we see him calling Jacob. Now, it is years, all the middle years of his life, Isaac had allowed his wife to do the leading in the family. He had fallen somewhat from the grace. And Rebekah, who knew that Jacob had the promise, had all the time had to do the pushing of the matter so that God's will would be done. Here we see now that, being revived, Isaac takes the lead. He does what he should undoubtedly have done many years before. He does what Father Abraham had done for him. He calls Jacob and blessed him and said, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." We don't know whether they were in contact over the 400 miles or whether this was purely prophetic. He knew that it was right to do. But certainly, as Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife from Isaac, rather than that he should go to that land, Isaac calls Jacob and sends him. Mind you, it was Rebecca's idea. But now at least Isaac gets on with it. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, says Rebecca, such as these which are daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Now this is a wonderful thing. You see, Isaac had already blessed Jacob. And when Esau came and said, haven't you got a blessing for me? Well, he had a non-spiritual blessing for him, and that seemed to satisfy him up to a point. But he said that this blessing that he blessed Jacob with could not be withdrawn. He shall be blessed. And now he says, he calls Jacob and blessed him. That's very wonderful. The reason is this. I don't know if you've ever been through the experience of having a wonderful understanding through the scriptures of the Lord saving you. You know that he visited you, you were reading the scriptures, you were hearing the preaching, and he spoke to your heart, and you knew that it was the Saviour speaking, and you committed your life to him, and you repented, and you confessed your sins, and you turned to him, and you knew you were saved. You knew you belonged to him, that things were totally different, that there was a new beginning from that moment on. Perhaps a month later you wondered if there was any reality in it. If really it was as you thought it was. Of course it was. But you begin to wonder. And you see, Jacob may have begun in subsequent days to reflect and say, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know. Perhaps I got that blessing by false pretenses. Perhaps that blessing isn't really mine after all. Perhaps because I don't deserve it, it's been withdrawn and God has changed his mind. And although my father spoke that blessing to me, he did it thinking it was Esau. Now such things might have crossed his mind. As far as we know, that never did. But the reason why Isaac blesses him again is so that he may know that his father is reconciled to what he did. That though he blessed him thinking and hoping it was Esau, he now means it and intends him to have it, and he doesn't have the blessing of God on false pretenses. And so he's assured. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. We tend not to use that word so much nowadays, but to give somebody a charge is to lay upon them such an important responsibility that we will brook no failure. The responsibility which we lay upon them is such that it mustn't be fallen short of. He charged him and said, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And he wonderfully speaks and says, but you must go to the house of your mother and away from these Hittites, these children of Heth, and the others who are opposed to the faith. And you must go, and this is a good opportunity to go. And then in verse 3, God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy children. So here was the father, who himself had personally met with the Lord, and who had received the same blessing in his turn as had been given to Abraham. Here was the father pronouncing as a patriarch this blessing upon his son. But of course you cannot save somebody else. We may wish that our children shall be saved, but we can't make them be saved. We give our children opportunity to learn the things of Christ in Sunday school and pray that the children will meet with the Saviour and the Saviour draw them to him, but we can't make it happen. We preach the gospel, and if we do it faithfully, we have the Lord's word that he will honour it and draw men and women to himself, but we cannot do it. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And there is what we would call external teaching and internal teaching. The external teaching is the teaching that a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a parent might give to a child or a pastor to a person. The internal teaching is when the Holy Spirit takes that very teaching and makes it come home to the heart. The external teacher can't do that. And that is why it is that it is possible, and it rarely occurs, but sometimes you read of it in the scripture, that somebody is consecrated to God from his mother's womb. There's been no external teaching, but the internal teaching of God the Holy Spirit has worked even before there was a capacity for an infant to receive external teaching. So the external teaching is given to Jacob, but he's not yet saved. The promise has been prophetically said that it will go on him. It will go on Abraham, it will go on Isaac, and now at birth Rebekah was told that it wouldn't be Esau, but that it would be Jacob. And now the father has pronounced that blessing, but it doesn't actually bring it to pass. The Lord has yet to meet with him. The Lord will, but he's yet to do it. And it's true equally that in those proportions of our Christian faith which go very strongly on covenant theology, it is possible to make the same mistake. It is possible to say that the children of believers have a special relationship to God until God calls them personally to himself. There is no special relationship. God demonstrates his special relationship with anybody by meeting with us and saving us from our sins in Christ. Till that is done, there is no credible evidence of a special relationship. When that is done, we may say that we have a personal Saviour and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a minute then, we'll come to that moment when Jacob was saved. But meanwhile, we have this little interlude, verses 6 to 9, a sort of bracket. Let me tell you a little bit about the history of Esau. The last words of Genesis 26. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The next chapter, chapter 27, finishes very similarly. Genesis 27, the last verse. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Now Heth is the father of the Hittites. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? And now this is about Esau. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. Now, all the commentators say that Esau here is trying to ingratiate himself with his father. He didn't worry about his mother, Rebekah, that she thought that her life was weary because of the daughters of Heth, and that they were a grief of mind. He was a bit more concerned about it being a grief of mind to his father. And now Jacob has gone and obeyed his father and his mother, he now takes a wife from the family of Ishmael, Abraham's son, Ishmael having just died. All the interpreters say that this is a pathetic attempt to ingratiate himself. And I have to tell you, of course, we don't take the interpreters as being necessarily true. They're a great guidance to us, and we look at them and we evaluate what they say. But I don't read it like that, I have to tell you, and you must just make up your mind. I'm not telling you that the Holy Spirit told me to say this. This is just how I read it. I read it quite differently. I read it that Esau is being doubly cussed, that Esau here is adding sin to sin. I don't see how taking a third wife can be a sign of ingratiation. He is saying, well, if this man is going away and he's going to get a blessing, I'm just going to break all my ties. I'm going to be as awkward as I can. I'm going to do what I can to be a menace. I'll have another wife. Only this time, I won't have a daughter of Heth. I will add to them, which he does, a very daughter of Ishmael. Now, you can see that it was a sin of him to be rebellious. It was a sin of him to have two wives. He knew it even in those days. And to add a third wife, this was adding sin to sin. And it's shown us, I think, because you see, election, the election of God is a wonderful thing. If the Lord saves a sinner who didn't deserve to be saved, such as Jacob, such as us, it's wonderful grace. But if he allows us to go on and not be saved, but allows us to continue in our natural sin, we can't say God is unfair because he saves some and rescues some. But God here just makes the difference between where he vouchsafes light, where he allows us to continue in increasing darkness and bitterness. We face a world that is adding sin to sin and immorality to immorality. And we plead with them to believe the gospel of salvation in Christ. But the end of unbelief will be destruction, and the multiplying of sin upon sin, and darkness. Well, now we pick up the story of Jacob again, and we're going to read how the Lord chose to change him, to convert him. Now, we mentioned last time that Jacob by nature was not a particularly likable person. We mentioned last time that it would be easier to like Esau than it would be to like Jacob. Jacob was deceitful. Jacob was a usurper. Jacob liked to have the preeminence and pull his brother back. Esau was a man's man. He was a sportsman. He was a hunter. And he didn't hold a grudge, you remember, we noticed. You know, his mother knew him very well and said, well, he'll forget soon, then you can come home, Jacob. There were nice things about Esau. Things which by nature we would find much easier to understand. And we dealt with that last week. But here we're going to see the transformation of Jacob because of the Lord's friendship. And though it is a transformation, as we read later chapters, we shall see that some of the changes are quite slow. Some of the deep-seated things in our character, when the Lord saves us, he changes us. But some of the things take a long while to disappear. Well, Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place. The story reads as if this was the first night away from home. Some scholars say, well, it was a bit too far for one day's journey. Maybe it was the second night. The Bible doesn't say, it just reads as if it was the first night. And in a sense, this is a young man's story, but you must bear in mind that, young man or no young man, Jacob was 77 at this time. So Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. I expect you've been out when it's getting dark and when it's got dark. That time when the sun sets before it's actually thoroughly dark. It's an awe-inspiring time. I well remember going to camp. You're in a field and you watch the sun go down and it begets a little chilly, but it's not the chill. It's you're exposed to nature. The stars begin to appear and the sun's gone down and you're going to spend the night with others in the field. And it does something to you. You're alone under the sky. You're alone under the stars. You can see the greatness of God's creation. When you're all tucked up in your own comfortable home and in bed, it's easy to forget the wonders of God's creation. And of course, in getting dark, he couldn't go any further. He had to stay somewhere. So he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. Sometimes we need to go away from home and its influences in order to hear the voice of God. I don't think we need be afraid for our children when they go to university or wherever they go. It may be they need to get away from the things they take for granted. It may be they need to get away from the arguments of home. It was so probably in Rebecca and Isaac's household. They need to get away where and see things in a different light. And God often chooses to speak to men and women in such period of change. He chooses to speak to men and women sometimes at a funeral, when they're faced with death. Somebody they know has been suddenly or not so suddenly taken from them. And they reflect about life. And another period of life when much reflection may be done is when we move from the area where we've always been. When we move out in the area of the home. Very often the Lord does change many. The present senior generation of members at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the ones who are now grown up and have got children who are teenagers themselves, nearly every one of them came up to London University to study. And they came from all sorts of places. I think of people, I think of Leicestershire, I think of Lincolnshire, I think of Berkshire, I think of Scotland, but all sorts of places. And they came and they heard the gospel. But they'd all come away as young people from their homes. And it was there that they heard the gospel. It was there they were committed to the Saviour. And it was there that they have given their life's work. But I speak simply of the change, that God can use a change and speak to us and give us new opportunities, and particularly the change of saving us. And here, Jacob is saved in a dream. Now, it's remarkable. We have dreams, of course, in the book of Revelation, and we have dreams at other times. But dreams are funny things. They're unreal, but they're real. You understand what I'm saying? They deal with confusion and chaos in our minds and things that are unreal. Yet the dream is reality. The dream is a dream. But it speaks of confusing things. And the Lord, particularly in the days when Scripture was not yet given, and particularly to Joseph, the son of Jacob, in later years, spoke by dreams. And this is a wonderful dream. He dreamed as he was sleeping. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, the Lord himself comments on this in the Gospel according to John chapter 1. And I'm going to use that as a gospel sermon, God willing, this afternoon. But if you just remember that ladder means climbing up to somewhere. Ladder means access. And in the New Testament we're taught quite clearly that the ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that Jacob understood that that was the case. Abraham understood concerning the Saviour. Isaac understood concerning the Saviour. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And in giving him this vision, he gives him much more than what is revealed here. We have a clue when Jesus takes up this story as to what it must have meant to Jacob. But for your own understanding, he's thinking here in this dream of access to God, being able to reach God, being able to have fellowship with God. And the ladder is Jesus Christ. Now, we've already had the story in Genesis of the men of Babel who built a tower. And their idea was to reach unto God. God came down to see what they were doing, and he collapsed their tower, and he divided their languages. Because you see, this was man's idea of how we can reach God. Every other religion except the Christian religion is man's attempt to reach God. It can't be done. Unless God reveals himself, there is no way that a finite man can embrace God and can rise from earth to heaven to meet with God. Unless God reveals himself, in other words, from that way down. We don't know how Jacob was feeling when he went to sleep. It would have been justified, of course, if he had been thinking to himself, should I go to sleep at all? Are there robbers lurking? Are there wild animals lurking? And sometimes, of course, dreams take hold of us, and here this is divinely directed of the Lord, because that we have something going over in our mind, and our sleep is fitful. But here, he dreamed. Maybe there was fear. Maybe he was particularly wondering what unknown he was going to. Maybe he was reflecting on his life. Maybe he was reflecting upon the grandeur of nature. Maybe the countryside just where he was, though not far away, was totally different from where he had been brought up. And he dreamed and beheld a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, we're told in the New Testament scriptures, in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1, that the angels are sent to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So here is another indication that this is a salvation experience. The angels are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And at the top, there is the Lord, the Father. And he stands. The I am that I am. Lord, written in capital L-O-R-D. The one whose depths cannot be plumbed, whose name and character cannot be ultimately known except insofar as he reveals himself. And the Father speaks to him. Christ is the ladder. Christ is the one who will make atonement for his sins. Christ is the one who will make him acceptable to God as a sinner. And the angels will support him and help him and guide him and keep him at the behest of God. But in this dream, he hears God speaking, standing above the ladder, and saying, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, grandfather, and the God of Isaac. Now, each of them had in their turn met personally with God. They knew him, and they knew that the promises had actually come true in them. Now, Jacob knew of the promises, but he didn't know God. And that's a thing that troubles people even today. There are people who we would call God-fearers. They've been brought up to know the commandments. They've been brought up to know many of the stories of the Bible. They know about God, but they do not know God in the same way as we might know about the Queen, but not actually know her. And this is what is happening to him. He knows about the promises, even that there are promises entailed upon him, but he has never met the promiser. He has never had first-hand dealings with God himself, like his father and like his grandfather had. He was at a definite disadvantage. And when he spoke, he always spoke about the God of Isaac or the God of his father. He never claimed yet that he'd had that experience. And you must have the experience to be saved. You must know Christ. We know him when we come as sinners and repent. But here he's in this dream. And the Lord stands above it and says, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Here is the Lord making a personal promise to him. binding him to him very kindly. To Abraham he had said, look around, north, south, east and west, as far as you can see, it shall be yours. And God could have said to him, well, this land is to be yours, but the land whereon thou liest, as if it's the centre of it all, the Lord takes him as he is, and he reveals himself to him in kindness and in mercy. And of course, now, Jacob has no doubt that the Lord loves him, accepts him, receives him, and will take care of him. And then he renews all the promises. The language is not quite identical, but almost identical. And what a thrill it must have been to Jacob too, when he's heard the others talking about the promises, like we might have grown up to hear our elders talking about the wonderful things of the Saviour, and we think, this is all unknown to me. What are they talking about? How do they know about the Saviour? How can they talk about the kingdom of God? And then suddenly when the Lord deals with us, we know for ourselves what they're talking about, and we want to be part and parcel of it. And so he says, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in thee and in thy seed, being sent to Abraham, being sent to Isaac, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise that had been entailed upon him and of which he knew externally is now made true to him internally. The Father visits him. The Father saves him. The Father accepts him. The Father makes known his sonship to him. And then in verse 15, wonderful personal promises. When I was a boy and when I first heard the gospel, one of the in phrases was to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Saviour. Not just to know that he's God, but that he's your God. Not just to know that he's a Saviour who died on the cross, but that he's your Saviour. And in verse 15, we see the personal side of God's relationship to Jacob. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, every believer who knows the Lord Jesus Christ will know the Lord has said, your sins are forgiven. And that the Lord, the promises of Scripture given to others are for us as well. But look at the personal promises here. I am with thee. I will keep thee. I will bring thee again here. I will not leave thee. And I will do what I've spoken to thee of. Now one could preach on those five things, but notice how personal it is. All these things are things that now Jacob knew were true. He now knew his God, and God had made promises to him. And promises are a most important part of binding us to the Saviour and keeping us in the faith. The Scripture is full of promises. And the Scripture teaches us that everything that was written of old is written for our admonition, for our learning, for our understanding. It's not only that these promises were given to Jacob, but they're available to us equally who have believed in Christ. Behold, he says, I am with thee. Now it is fundamental to a saved person to know that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave them. The Saviour has said that he will never leave us, and no one shall ever pluck us out of his hand. But you see, we might not be reading that part of the New Testament, and here we are in the Old, but it teaches the same thing. I am with thee. We, all of us who believe in Christ, may know that in every situation of life, he is with us. The Lord promised the same about preaching the gospel. Lo, I am with thee, even unto the end of the world. But we all need that reassurance, and it's scattered among the Scriptures in various places, spoken to different people, that we might have it wherever we're reading in the Scriptures. I am with thee. What a wonderful thing. Here we are. There are millions of people in this country. And there are millions of people in the neighbouring countries of France and Germany and Benelux. There are millions and millions of people in India and China, and then there's all the generations that have gone before. What are we? Well, we are what God makes us. And if he says, I am with thee, we don't have to think of ourselves as being just a mere speck, just one among the millions. I am with thee. And I will keep thee. Now, we live in a very uncertain world. We drive our cars about and can have an accident any moment. And it might not be our fault. It might be mechanical or it might be someone else. So of course, there is a time when Christians do have to die. But until our time comes, he will keep us in all places. There is nowhere too far afield for God. As the psalmist says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy right hand shall guide me. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Now it is true that over the years there were lots of troubles. There was Laban and his deceitfulness, almost as if he was being paid back for his own deceitfulness. And there were things to be learned that weren't always easy. But never did the Lord abandon him. I will keep thee. Never did the Lord fail to look after him and his interests, as we shall also see. And surely every saved person knows it personally, that the Lord has said, I'm with thee, I will keep thee. Well, it marks us out, doesn't it? It marks us out in our own minds. We're now what we weren't before. I will bring thee again into this land. Well, that was his personal promise, as far as we're concerned. It means, I will bring thee home to glory. He would bring Jacob back from his exile to the promised land. He will bring us to our promised land, where there shall be no more sin or sorrow or crying or tears, for these former things shall have passed away, where there shall be eternity. I will bring thee again to the promised land. What a wonderful thing. I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee. Well, it's a variation on the theme, if you like, but it's a rather pleasant personal way of looking at it, that he will never leave us. Parents leave us. When my mother and father forsake me, says the psalmist, then the Lord will take me up. They perhaps don't mean to forsake us. Some parents do forsake their children, but others forsake them in death, and they have no option. But either way, the promise is, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. When there is no earthly tie, the most powerful tie of all is the spiritual tie that God with his cords binds around our hearts in love to tie us to him. I will not leave thee. And then we have this English expression, which also is a Greek expression, which also is a Hebrew expression, and it may be true of every language, but I don't know many. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. It doesn't mean that when he has done that which he has spoken to thee of, he will then leave him. All the languages that I know mean that when he says, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of, it means I will not leave thee at all or ever. It doesn't mean that when the job's done, I'll then have deserted. It doesn't mean that at all. And that is not the force of the English that we ever use when an expression like this comes. If we say, I will not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken to thee of, it means I will not leave thee at all. What a wonderful thing. I will never fail thee nor forsake thee, said God to Joshua. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he strengthens us. And he will never fail us. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Until this heavenly race is won, then he won't forsake us. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be made like him because we see him as he is. He will not leave us until he's done that which he's spoken to us of. What a wonderful thing to be saved is. What a new horizon it gives. What a new beginning it gives. What a releasing into new nature it gives. What a powerful seed is sown in our hearts, which then destroys the old nature that was within us, slowly but surely, and some of it rapidly. And Jacob is now a new person, born again, with a personal experience of God, with a God who will keep him, with a God who will be with him, with a God who will never let him go, with a God who will guide him, with a God who will bring him safely home to glory. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is for Christians. What a wonderful thing it is for ordinary men and women. What a wonderful thing it is for a boy and a girl. And most of these things come immediately to mind when we're saved. It's just one of the wonders of being saved, that we understand all this package put together. It just can come in an instant. We know it, and it happens. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Well, it's possible to come into a building like this. We don't know that the Lord is here, perhaps. We come perhaps as an unbeliever. Or we come and we're very tired and it doesn't look any different from anything else. And of course, it isn't any different from anything else. And the Lord isn't always in this place. We see these plaques up on the wall of houses that so-and-so, some famous person, lived there for years. And people who are supporters of these people, they come and they look at the house and they think, "Oh, a wonderful thing that so-and-so used to live there. Perhaps he wrote this sermon there. Perhaps he painted that picture there." Whatever. But they're not there now. The place itself is of no value. It is that the Lord visited us there. Even Jesus went back to the place where he was baptized for its memories, for rekindling, recharging batteries, if one could so speak. And there are places that are special in our own minds. Not that they have any great speciality in themselves, it's just that something special to us happened there. And that's nothing wrong with thinking like that. But the place isn't of itself special, only what the Lord did for us there. "Surely," he says, "the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful, awe-inspiring is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Well, the ladder. I'll explain more about that this afternoon. But the ladder. Heaven was opened. He now had access to heaven. He now had access to God. He now had access to things spiritual. His world was new. His world was not just this world, but the heavenly world also. And what a wonderful thing it is to remember a time and a place which was the gate of heaven to us. We heard the gospel and we believed. We went from there to heaven in practical terms, although we didn't actually die there. And so he says, it's the house of God. God came and visited me here. But also, he caused me to enter into heaven here. And you see from this, of course, that when we're saved, we have entered into everlasting life. When we are finally saved, when we die, and we're transformed and we go into the new world, then we think we've entered onto everlasting life. But the teaching of the Bible is the minute we're saved, we've entered into everlasting life. Jacob here entered into heaven at Bethel, although he didn't yet go to heaven. Finally, in his death, he was still in this world, but it was the gate of heaven. There was heaven about it. Let's pray that this place may have heaven about it for many sinners who will yet come to be saved, and indeed for ourselves in our own experience. Well, Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he'd put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. It used to be called Luz, at least the city nearby was, and that means the place of almonds. Jacob vowed a vow. On the whole, the Protestants have taught down the years, because the Roman Catholics rather overdid the vows, since the Reformation, Protestants have taught that it's probably better not to vow. The Old Testament teaches that if you vow, you must keep it. And because of the snares and snags that were caused during the Roman Catholic era in this country, our Protestants taught us on the whole not to vow vows. Well, if we do, we must keep them, but probably better not to vow. But Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me," and here's another of those English expressions, "I will not leave thee until I've done that." He's not going to leave then. And when he says, "If God will be with me," he doesn't mean if, he means since. Do you remember, there's another expression about if in Scripture. "If," said the man who was up a tree, Zacchaeus, if I've taken anything from anybody, I will restore him fourfold. He wasn't saying, well, I'm going to make an issue of it. If you can find somebody, I'll do it. It was another way of saying, I've cheated loads of people, and I'll restore them all. I've done it. I know I've done it. The if, you see, it doesn't mean if, and the opposite is probably I have, or possibly I haven't. If God will be with me, he means since God is going to be with me, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, since God is going to be with me, since he's going to keep me, since he's going to give me bread to eat, since he's going to give me clothing to put on, since he's going to bring me back here and to my Father's house, then the Lord is my God. I'm committed to him. I consecrate myself to him. And this stone, which I've set for a pillar, will be God's house. What a wonderful thing. When he came back, he didn't know it was going to be 20 odd years, but when he came back, if there had been any possibility that he'd forgotten the experience, the stone would remind him. I remember when the Lord spoke to my heart under the preaching of the gospel in my home church that I should preach the gospel and be a minister. And it disturbed me. I didn't want to wear a dog collar was the major thing. But there were many other things too that disturbed me. And I thought to myself, if I don't tell anybody, I'll pretend I never felt that way. So I made the point of going and speaking to my minister. Now, I came from a big church. There were probably 800 people regularly in the church. There were 700 members. But I probably would have, I had a course, a baptismal class with the minister. And occasionally one met him at the door, but it was easy to slip out or go to the back. I probably didn't speak to him more than twice a year. And in big churches, it's a bit like that. Like you get here, where everybody speaks to the minister. In a big church, it's not quite like that. And I thought to myself, I must tell him of this experience. So in a year's time, if I've conveniently forgotten it, he can confront me and say, hey, what happened about what you said? And I felt it strongly. And that very, I can't remember whether it was morning or evening service, but that very time I went to him straight afterwards and I said, I'm not ready for anything, but I felt the call of the Lord in my heart this morning to preach the gospel. He said, fine. And from that time onwards, he fed me with books. He gave me all sorts of interesting comments from time to time. But no pressure, nothing to push, no hurry. But I told him. And I knew that in doing that, I'd hedged myself against nature.